Haggai chapter 2 is a text for this morning's message. In particular, we'll be looking at the final section of this chapter, final section of the book, in verses 20 through 23. So hear now the inerrant and the infallible word of our living God. And again, the word of the Lord came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, "Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. The horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. This morning we come to the final message from the prophet Haggai. This final message was given on the very same day as the previous one. Both messages were given, we are told, on the 24th day of the ninth month, the second year of Darius the king. Now, interestingly, in the beginning of this short book, the Lord addressed Zerubbabel, the governor, and Joshua, the priest. But here, in his closing words, God directs this message only to Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel is singled out as the recipient of this last message from Haggai. Now, why is he singled out? Why is he singled out at this point? Well, we're not told exactly why in this passage. But when we look at this passage in light of the rest of God's word, what we learn is quite amazing. In a previous sermon, I had noted the fact that Zerubbabel was a descendant from the tribe of Judah. You recall from the blessings that were given and pronounced in Genesis chapter 49 that the tribe of Judah was chosen to be the royal line for God's people. Israel blessed Judah, and he said that the scepter would never depart from his line. Well, as many of you know, King David was from that same line, and Zerubbabel is a descendant of David. Now, here's where it gets interesting. If you would turn in your copy of God's Word to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Second Samuel 7, and we'll just look at the first 13 verses. This is a familiar account to many of you, but if you would, listen to God's word. "Now it came to pass, when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains.' Then Nathan said to the king, 'Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you.' But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, 'Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of the Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now, therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more, as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. Also, the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So you see, David wanted to build a house for the Lord, but the Lord told him that he was going to build a house for David instead. The Lord promised to bring forth a seed from David's body whose kingdom would be established by the Lord, and that the throne of his kingdom would be an eternal one. Now remember, Zerubbabel was a descendant of David. At the beginning of the book of Haggai, we learned that Zerubbabel had set out to rebuild the Lord's house. But then here at the end of the letter, we're told that the Lord is going to bless Zerubbabel with an unshakable kingdom instead. Isn't that interesting? The same gracious promise given to David is also given to one of his descendants, who, by the way, is a governor at this point and not a king. But the promise remains because he is still of that seed from the line of the tribe of Judah. But there's more. This promise in Haggai was given specifically to Zerubbabel, wasn't it? We see that directly in the text. The promise was to him. These words are to him directly. And I'll look again at what the Lord says to him in verse 23. "I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel," says the Lord, "and will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you," says the Lord of hosts. Well, I ask you, where in the history of God's people, where within the scriptures have we ever been shown that Zerubbabel experienced the promises that are given to him here in his lifetime? Do we ever read about these things taking place in his lifetime? No. Just like the promises that were made to David, the promise to Zerubbabel pointed to a descendant greater than him. It points to Jesus Christ. It points to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Turn, if you would, now to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. In Matthew chapter 1, beginning with Abraham, we see the genealogy there. Then it moves down to David, and then we see Solomon mentioned. And we eventually come to verses 12 through 16, and that's where I'd like for you to give your attention. "And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begot Abiud, Abiud begot Eliakim, and Eliakim begot Azor. Azor begot Zadok, Zadok begot Akim, and Akim begot Eliud. Eliud begot Eleazar, Eleazar begot Mathan, and Mathan begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ." You see, the promises to Judah and to David and to Zerubbabel all are fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's read that the prophecy from Haggai one more time. At the end of Haggai there, God says, "I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. The horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In that day," says the Lord of hosts, "I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel," says the Lord, "and will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you," says the Lord of hosts. Now again, we know that the words of this prophecy were not fulfilled in Haggai's day. At that time, the people of God were basically surrounded by enemies on every side, and that went on to be the case for a very long time. In fact, this was one of the reasons that the saints had stopped working on rebuilding the temple that we looked at earlier. They feared the enemies that were all around them. They feared what would happen to them if they continued on with the work, because the enemies around them were threatening them. And so they stopped. So we know that this was not a time of great peace for them, that they were surrounded on every side by their enemies. So when did then these things happen that are mentioned in Haggai? Well, there's a sense in which some of these things have happened, and some of these things are yet to happen. There's an aspect to this that we refer to in theology as the already and not yet. The Lord has shaken the heaven and the earth in times past. We considered some of those ways in the sermon when we looked at chapter 2 in verses 6 and 7, especially as it related to the first coming of Jesus Christ. When Jesus came to earth, heaven and earth were shaken, and the kingdom of Satan was overthrown. The strong man was bound, and his house was plundered. And so there's some of the fulfillment of that prophecy in what Jesus did. King Jesus has been seated on his throne, and he's ruling over all things, even now, as a mediatorial king. And proof of this, I would like to share with you, is found in Ephesians chapter 1. You don't have to turn there if you don't like, if you don't want to, but I will read it to you just the same. Ephesians chapter 1, and in verses 15 through 23, we read these words. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your heart, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the work of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So you take this passage from Ephesians chapter 1, and there are other passages like it in the Newer Testament, and you compare it with what the prophecy says in Haggai. In Haggai, it speaks of this very thing, speaks of this king coming, this king being given power over his enemies, this king setting up his throne and ruling over all things. And this is partly fulfilled already in Christ as the king, a mediatorial king now. But there's also a not yet aspect to all of this. Even though Jesus has already defeated our enemies at the cross, there is still a sense in which he continues to subdue all his and our enemies. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you'd like to turn there, we'll be looking at verses 22 through 28 of 1 Corinthians 15. So the already is that Jesus Christ is already king. He's already seated in the heavenly places, ruling over all things for the church. And in 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to see the not yet aspect to everything with regard to his rule. Beginning at verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So the not yet aspect of his reign, he continues to subdue his and our enemies. And he has yet to finally put the last nail in the coffin on death. That is yet to come. So yes, he reigns as king now, and yet he is also reigning as king and bringing his enemies into subjection to himself. Yes, he has conquered his enemies at the cross, and yet he is still subduing them as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, as we look around the world today, it's easy to see that there is this sense in which we are in a similar situation as the people of Haggai's day. In fact, our situation is similar to that of the God's people throughout most of the history of God's people. And that is that we seem also to be surrounded on every side by enemies of Christ's kingdom. Isn't that true? The church is surrounded by enemies. We have enemies on every side. The world continues to go forth. The people of the world, the demons continue to do their work. We have enemies in this world, and they are on every side. Now, the people of Haggai's day were encouraged by God's promise to shake the nations and to bring down their enemies. And even though they didn't see all those things happen in their time, in their day, they knew that those things would happen one day. They had confidence and faith in the promises of God. They had faith in our sovereign Lord. They had faith to know that He would watch out for them and preserve them, because they knew God would be faithful to do all that He had promised to do. And we know that they were very much encouraged by these words from our Lord. And we know this because we know how history unfolded after this point. They continued to persevere in the work that God had given them to do. They persevered in rebuilding the temple. Even though they were surrounded by these enemies, these great enemies, they pressed on in the work that was before them. They were no longer paralyzed by the fear of their enemies, because they had hope in the coming king. You see? And so today we have even more reason to be encouraged. We have even more reason than they did to be encouraged, because we know that this king, the son of David, has already come. And he's already come once. And because he came the first time, as God said, we have confidence that he will return once again. That we will see the return of the king in a day that is yet ahead of us. Today, we ought to be encouraged as the people of God as we consider the coming of our king. As the saints of old were waiting for this coming king, they got busy building up his holy temple. Now, they knew he was coming, but they didn't know when he was coming. Not knowing when he would come, they were forced to always be on the lookout, to always be ready for his coming. They waited, but they didn't sit on their hands while they waited. They got to work, doing the work God had put before them. Not knowing the time of our Lord's coming is one of the ways that he motivates his people to stay busy. And that applies equally to us today. I'm sure many of you are familiar with the teaching of our Lord along these lines, but I'd like to refresh your memory from the Gospel of Matthew chapter 24. And I'll read from verses 42 through 51. You can turn there if you'd like. Matthew 24, verses 42 through 51. Matthew 24, beginning at verse 42. Watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his master made ruler over his household, to give him food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and to drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day which he is not looking for him, and in an hour that he's not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In relation to the coming of our Lord, I came across an interesting fact in studying for the sermon, an interesting illustration, I should say. And I came to find out that the city fathers of Strasbourg, Germany, were so aware of this truth, of the fact that Christ could come at any moment, that they had this inscription upon the town clock in that city. One of these hours, the Lord is coming. Indeed, Christ's coming is imminent. It can happen at any time. As you read through the scriptures, you will find the second coming described as something that will come soon, even as the prophecies of the first coming often sounded as though they were right around the corner also. The apostles certainly spoke this way, and rightly so, because they knew that he could come at any time, and they expected him to come at any time. They weren't given the day or the year. They just knew that Jesus had gone away and that he had promised to return soon. They didn't, and they couldn't have known that 2,000 years later, we'd still be waiting for him to come again. But the fact that they spoke about it coming soon shouldn't cause any trouble for anybody. And here's why. We can look across the horizon and we can see huge mountains, one in front of the other. From a distance, those mountains appear to be very close together. They might even seem to be connected to each other at times. But once we come to the top of that first set of mountains, we're then able to see the huge distance that exists between them. And so it is with this way, or in this way, that the second coming is often described in Scripture. The two comings, the first coming and the second coming, are oftentimes even spoken of within the same contexts. And yet, we know that there is time in between these comings. Jesus has already come, so we know the first part of it is fulfilled. But he promises to come again. And he promises to come again soon. And that we should be prepared to see him soon. You see, the day is coming soon. And one of the reasons we're not given the day or the hour is so that we would be on our toes, that we will continue to do the work that God has before us. You see, according to Matthew 24, the faithful servant is the one who is found doing his master's will when he comes. Each day we're supposed to live in such a way that we expect to see our Lord at any given moment. Whether we're suddenly taken out of this world through death, or the Lord comes from heaven to take us to be with him, the day is coming, and is coming soon. Remember, from God's perspective, it's not been a long time since Christ's first coming. In fact, it's not even been a long time since the creation of the world. Because from God's perspective, we're told that one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The truth is, he's coming. And we need to be ready. And one of the ways we make ourselves ready is by staying busy doing our master's will. Jesus said, the one who says in his heart that his master isn't coming for a long time is an evil servant and will be judged. The blessed servant is the one who is found doing his master's will when he comes. And you'll notice he doesn't say the servant who has great plans to one day serve the Lord is the one who is blessed. No, he says the servant who is found doing his master's will. Not the one that just has great plans in the future to one day serve God, to one day get his act together or her act together to serve God. No, it is the one who is found doing now God's work, who is called blessed. The one whom his master, who the Lord comes and finds his servant doing his master's will when he comes, is the one who is counted blessed. Now the saints of Haggai's day persevered in the work that was before them because they were encouraged by the promises of God and by their hope in the coming King. Likewise, since we also have the promise of our coming King, the same King, we ought to find encouragement to persevere in our building up of the kingdom here and now. And as stated earlier, we have even greater encouragement because we know that the King has already come and we know that he already reigns. So we're not waiting for this King to come and to establish his kingdom. He's already done that. We've seen it. We have the testimony of his written word to account for this. We have the testimony of the church, even as it exists today, to account for the fact that Jesus Christ reigns as the King of his people, as the King of his kingdom. Now, in light of his kingship, even though we may be surrounded on every side by our enemies, we have nothing to fear. We have nothing to fear because this king protects us. This king reigns over all things, and he's in the process of bringing all things, even his and our enemies, into subjection to himself. This is something God is currently doing, and we ought to have great confidence and great encouragement by this fact. Yes, even as Haggai prophesied, the Lord is, even now, shaking the nations and bringing them into subjection to himself. And even though we look around today and we see the nations of this world rejecting Christ and hating him and his church, a day is coming when all nations of this world will be overthrown. I remind you of the two familiar Psalms. I'd like to read both of them to you, Psalm 2 and Psalm 110, because they depict to us, just in such wonderful language, what is yet to come with regard to the kingship of Christ. In Psalm 2, we read these words. Now think about these Psalms in relation to the fact that we have the church, we have God's people, and we have the enemies of the church, and we have a king who is reigning in the midst of all of this. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage, and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast their cords from us. I'm going to continue on in just a second, but I'm often amazed by the fact that the people and the nations of the world have such a hard time coming to agreements on so many things in this world, yet they seem to have no trouble coming together in their hatred of Christ and his kingdom. Have you ever noticed that? Isn't that interesting? As the psalm says, they take counsel together in order to figure out ways to fight against Christ and his kingdom. But notice what the psalm goes on to say in verse 4. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give to you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. See, all the things mentioned in Haggai are also mentioned in the messianic promises within the Psalms and within other portions of God's Word. Psalm 110, it's only 7 verses long. I'd like to read that one to you as well. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. And therefore, he shall lift up the head. You see, folks, Jesus is reigning even now over all things, including disobedient and rebellious nations. In his perfect timing, he's bringing them into subjection to himself. They've been given to him as an inheritance from the Father, and so they're his to do with as he so pleases. Some Christians allow themselves, to become anxious and to be worried about the threats of the wicked nations that are in existence today. Some fear nuclear wars. But look again at what the Lord promises in verse 22 of chapter 2 of Haggai. God says, I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. The horses and their riders shall come down. Listen, the same Lord who is able to shake heaven and earth, who overthrows the kingdoms of this world and is able to destroy even the strongest of nations and overthrows chariots along with the horses and their riders, is more than able to oversee what we're faced with today as God's people. Isn't he more than able? Even if we were to replace the horse and the chariot of the ancient warfare that we read about here, replace them with the horrific weapons of our time, it still is nothing to our Lord. It is nothing to him. Our king reigns on high, and he looks down upon these rebellious nations and he laughs at their silliness. He laughs at the power they think they have. Can there be any doubt that our king reigns? Well, some Christians aren't quite persuaded that Jesus Christ is already reigning as king. They believe that it will take place in the future during a millennium that is yet to come. Some think this way in part because of the way that things appear in the world today. Now, it's difficult for them to see the reign of Christ in this world, and so they conclude that it must be something that is yet to come. But folks, these brothers and sisters are mistaken. They're mistaken. Many in the church today find themselves confused when it comes to the subject of Christ's kingship. Many think that Christ will become king in one day, that he will one day set up his kingdom in a day in the future. But the fact is, Jesus has already been crowned and has already been seated upon his throne in heaven. His kingdom is at hand. Right now, at this very moment, Jesus is seated at the right hand of God the Father. The testimony of Scripture is clear on that. Right now, he already has that name that is above every other name. Right now, he is head over all things. Right now, he is conquering all his and our enemies. Right now, he's bringing all things into subjection under his feet. You see, Jesus Christ is reigning as king now. It's not something we're waiting for. It's something that has already been done. Now, it's worth noting that the mediatorial kingship of Christ extends beyond his rule over the nations. Yes, it's over the nations, but it's also over other things in this life. His rule also extends over the spheres of family and church. Christ rules over all things, without exception. That being the case, I ask you this morning, what does his rule of kingship look like in your home? What does Christ's kingship look like in your home? Does your household honor Christ our King? Does your family worship the King together in your home? Does his law govern your household? Husbands, are you loving and caring for your wives in a way that glorifies our King? Wives, do you honor and submit to your husbands in such a way that our King is honored? Fathers, are your children faithful subjects of Christ's kingdom? Have you taught your children about our King and about his kingdom? Do they know the grace and the mercy of our King? Do they witness his grace and mercy in the way that you run your home? You know, we who are members of this denomination are blessed with a rich heritage. The RPs, or the Covenanters, as we like to be called at times, have always held the doctrine of Christ's kingship very near to our hearts. Many of our forefathers lost their lives because they were unwilling to deny the fact that Jesus Christ reigns as King. Being members of a denomination like this one, given the opportunity, many of us would gladly and boldly speak with our tongues and confess with our tongues the fact that Christ reigns over all things, and we are right to proclaim that. Yet dare I ask, how many of us, and let's be honest with each other, how many of us deny the very kingship we confess by our deeds? by our sins. You see, the kingship of Christ is more than just a historical distinctive of the RP Church. It's a truth that requires confession with our lips and our lives. Are we willing to die for our allegiance to our King like so many have that have gone before us? Before we say yes to that question, we do well to honestly consider whether or not we've even been willing to die to ourselves in the service of our King. We might think that we're ready to die for the crown rights of Jesus Christ, but if we're not even willing to die for our pet sins, what confidence can we have in saying that we'd gladly give our lives for the sake of our King? Brothers and sisters in Christ, let us seek God's grace that we might bow our knee, that we might bow our hearts to Him in every aspect of life. Let us look to His grace. Let us look to His love. And by that, let us find the strength to live our lives in such a way that brings glory to His reign. If we ask for it, He will give it. If we desire this with all of our hearts, He will grant us the desire of our hearts. It's the very thing He desires for each one of us, that we would be faithful subjects of His glorious kingdom. Now, getting back to our text, I'd like to note just a few more ways that this text from Haggai points to Jesus as a mediatorial king. First, notice that the Lord told Zerubbabel that He would take him. We read in verse 23, "In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you." Now, the verb that is translated as take here is frequently used in Scripture to designate God's choice of someone for a special task. It's used of Abraham in Joshua 24:3. It's used of Israel as a nation in Exodus 6, verse 7. It's used of the Levites in Numbers 3 and verse 12. It's used of David in 2 Samuel 7 and verse 8, just to name a few instances. Now, as the word is used in these examples, it describes the establishment of a new relationship and the receiving of a new mission by the ones who are said to be taken by the Lord. It describes the establishment of a new relationship and the receiving of a new mission by the ones who are said to be taken by the Lord. Now, as applied to Jesus, when He became man, He entered into a new relationship and took on a new mission as the mediatorial king. You see, as God, as the second person of the Godhead, Jesus has always been sovereign over all things. That's always been true of Him and always will be true of Him. That's an attribute that belongs to Him in His essence, in His being as very God. But when He added to Himself a human nature, He took on a new relationship and a new mission. With His humanity, He became the God-man. And now He rules over all things, not only in His deity, but also in His humanity. That is what we refer to when we talk about the mediatorial kingship of Christ. It's not just Christ reigning as king as God, but also His reigning as king as man. You see? He reigns as king now in two ways. As the Son of God and as the Son of David. By this, He became the mediatorial king, since He is the only mediator between God and man. And moving on, we read that the Lord called Zerubbabel, "My servant." My servant. Now, this was a title of honor that was applied to special servants of the Lord throughout the Old Testament. We see it with regard to Abraham, again, using him as an example, in Genesis 26 and verse 24. It's used of Moses in Exodus 14 and verse 31. And it's used of David in 2 Samuel 3:18. But perhaps the greatest ways in which this term is used is found throughout the book of Isaiah. And we're almost done, but I would like to read just a few verses from the book of Isaiah as we approach the conclusion this morning. I'd like to read these to emphasize how it is Jesus specifically is referred to by God as my servant. He's referred to by the Father as my servant. And the first of those passages is in Isaiah 42. We read from this section earlier in the service, so this now we'll only read the first four verses, since we already read the whole chapter earlier. Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my elect, or chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. If you turn over a few chapters to chapter 49 in verses 3 through 7. And he said to me, "You are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified." And then I said, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord, and my work with my God." And now the Lord says, "Who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him? For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength." Indeed, he says, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nations abhors, to the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you." Now that's in reference to the church, it's in reference to the people of God. But Christ reigns. We are his body. And so there's a sense also in which that is true of Christ. But more specifically, in Isaiah 52, in verses 13 through 15, we see, again, reference to Jesus. Isaiah 52, verses 13 through 15. "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider." Christ is spoken of there in his kingship and in his priesthood, in the sprinkling of the nations. The last passage I would like to consider is Isaiah 53, verse 11. Isaiah 53, verse 11. "He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." So Christ is referred to as God's servant and the one who would justify his people. Indeed, these passages leave no doubt that Jesus is the servant Haggai and the rest of the prophets have in mind. Now next, we see that the Lord says to Zerubbabel, "I will make you like a signet ring." Now a signet ring is a ring that has a personal insignia upon it. It was used especially by kings in the days of old. They would use it to sign their letters and to sign other important documents. And they did so by impressing the signet ring or the signet that they wore around their necks to impress upon the wax. They would melt wax and then they would impress it upon there. And then that would authenticate the fact that the message came from the king, that it was truly from the king. But when the Lord refers to making the descendant of David, Zerubbabel, like a signet ring, it means the Lord was setting him apart as the one having the very authority of the Lord himself. You see, that signet ring carried with it the king's stamp, the king's authority. Whatever was stamped with by that signet ring came by order of the king. Now, I want you to think about this in light of a familiar passage that we are given in the book of Genesis. And in the last portion of the book of Genesis, with regard to Joseph, in chapter 41. You can turn there if you'd like, and we will be done in just a moment. But in Genesis chapter 41, and in verses 39 through 43, listen to these words. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Inasmuch as God has shown you all this, there is no one as discerning and wise as you. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." And then Pharaoh took his signet ring off his hand, and he put it on Joseph's hand. And he clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. And he had him ride in the second chariot which he had. And they cried out before him, "Bow the knee. Bow the knee." And so he set him over all the land of Egypt. Now, without a doubt, as we learned during our journey through Genesis, Joseph was a powerful type of Christ. Joseph was a powerful type of Christ. And in our text this morning, Zerubbabel also points us to Jesus. Because Jesus is the only one who could be said to have the very authority of God himself. Jesus alone can actually and only be the very signet ring of God himself, you see. No man except the Son of Man is worthy to bear that authority that comes from God alone. And then finally, the Lord said to Zerubbabel in our text, "I have chosen you." Now in Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 1, we already looked at it. We read about the servant of the Lord being his elect or his chosen one. Well, in the Gospel of Matthew and in chapter 12 and verse 18, Jesus applied this very passage from Isaiah 42 to himself. He refers to himself as the chosen one of the Lord. And so we conclude with the confirmed assurance that he who has promised is faithful. The Lord who promised all these things so long ago has been faithful to do all that he has said. The testimony is clear, and the testimony is sure, and it ought to cause all of God's people to be confident and to trust in our Lord in the days to come. If we've come to trust the Lord with such an important matter as our salvation, shouldn't we also be ready to trust him with other matters in our life? If we will hand and look to him to take care of our salvation, as great a thing as that is, shouldn't we also be able to give to him the everyday problems that we face? Shouldn't we be able to trust him to care for us in all the other areas of life? He's taken care of the most important thing to us. Surely the lesser things he will take care of as well. Our king is sovereign. He will never allow anything to happen to us that isn't in accord with his perfect plan. I ask you this morning, do you believe that? And is it evident to those around you that you believe that? Do you find yourself being calm in the midst of storms in this life? Do you find yourself trusting and being at peace because the Lord is sovereign and that he is in control over every aspect of our lives? Do you make witness of that to the people around you? They see the fact that you do at times rest and find yourself at peace, even when things are crazy all around you. And none of us are perfect at that, but it's something we ought to strive for, something we ought to desire to manifest to those around us in the church and outside the church. If we have trouble resting in the hands of our gracious King, then let us pray this morning all together, I include myself, that we might be strengthened in our faith to trust in him more and more, to trust him with all that we have, to trust him with all that we are, to trust with him all that we will be, in order that he may be all in all, to the glory of God. Amen. Please join your hearts with me in prayer.